Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. It's good to get right impressions early in life. I'm sure we all know from experience that if we get an impression early in life about something, if it's correct and good, we are thankful throughout our lives that it was pointed out early and became part of our latent attitude to things. I think we all know from experience too that if we get a wrong idea about something early in life, very, very difficult to get it out of our systems to make way for what is true. When I was in the Bible class at St. Lawrence Hall, Planet Street, Biker, my father in the faith, Mr. Gordon Guns, often used to give me good advice. One early piece of advice was this. He said, when you're reading through John's Gospel, he says, notice how many times the word believe is used in the Gospel by John. He was very wise. He didn't tell me how many. He said it's there. It's very significant. So that aroused my curiosity. And I went home and I took a blue colored pencil and I went right through John's Gospel, marking in blue the number of times when it was said that someone believed or showed belief. Now, the impression made of the value of that has remained with you. We don't all think alike. We don't all get help from the scriptures in the same way. But I accept as one of my responsibilities, or as conveying to you ways in which God has made his word live to me, ways in which I find it helpful, and it may be helpful to others. Well, since those early days, I've had an interest when the Holy Spirit emphasizes a term, a word, a phrase, a concept, there's always a lesson to learn. A good example to follow, an error to be warned against and to be avoided. Luke's Gospel. One of the early pointers to me, and if necessary to you, is that of the four Gospels, it is the Gospel by Luke which concentrates our attention on the fact that the Lord Jesus, in order that we might be blessed, that in order that we might be brought to God, the Lord Jesus became a man. He became a real man. And the Gospel by Luke, in emphasizing that, relates to us time and again ways in which the Lord Jesus, when he lived here in the days of his flesh, demonstrated at all times and in all ways the perfection of his holy manhood. This is the emphasis in the Gospel by Luke. Now, one of the early things I learned, and I mustn't digress, was that in John's Gospel, because God is evidently at work in the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is God, God puts his stamp upon John's Gospel in that things happen in threes. Over 100 I've found, I'm sure there are more. Emphasizing the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel by Luke, it's different. There's a different pattern, a different watermark. If in John things happen in threes, and they do, in Luke's Gospel things happen in sets of seven, and that's significant as well. Very often, when God wants to teach us about something that is full and complete, he stamps the authenticity of the message upon us by giving us a set of seven things, usually for good, sometimes for evil. Because the Lord Jesus was a perfect man and is a perfect man, things are collected together in moral sets of seven. Again, it's not a waste of time to consider at the beginning of a week that we hope will be spent in Luke's Gospel, to consider that in Matthew's Gospel, the Holy Spirit outlines things for us in dispensational order. If you haven't heard that term, think about it. As far as we can tell, Mark is the one of the four evangelists who gives us things in chronological order, in sequence as they happened. Luke gives us things in moral order. Now, what do we mean by that? He groups things according to the pattern of a lesson, a moral lesson, to help us to learn the difference between right and wrong, and God teaches us these lessons in Luke by arranging things not haphazardly, but by putting things by way of emphasis in sets of seven, sometimes all together, sometimes we have to trace right through the Gospel to find them. Now, this is where I have to be very careful, as always. There is such a thing, and it is essential, as the inspiration of God, the verbal inspiration of God. When God caused the New Testament to be written, the inspired text, in the language in which it was written, what we speak of as New Testament Greek, the very words as well as the thoughts were inspired. As Scripture gives its own testimony, they came to us in words that the Holy Ghost teaches. sometimes, it doesn't always come through exactly. Well-meaning copyists or well-meaning translators who brought the Word of God into our language, perhaps as a test for our faith, perhaps because they were less than fully careful, perhaps to cause us at all times to look at these things in the faith of our souls, sometimes it hasn't always come through in the translation. And we have to look for it. We have to compare translations. We have to look at our concordances. Other times, and this is where I want to be careful in what I say and how I say it, in the mercy of God, we have in our hands, in our ordinary English version, King James Version, authorized in 1611, not only a version, a translation, which has a greater dignity and majesty than any other. It induces reverence in us as we read it better than any other version. But also, in the mercy of God, whether or not it's always in line with the original language of Greek, there are many lessons, many patterns that come through in the ordinary English of the authorized version that are helpful to us and for the blessing of our souls. Now, I say that because I'm going to look tonight, in the time that's available, at one such example. This afternoon we looked at a parable. Yes, a brother pointed out in the interval, it doesn't say it's a parable. Other cases, he spake a parable unto them and said. But when we see the form in which the Lord spoke to the lawyer, Luke 10, verses 30 to 37, it no doubt comes to us in the form of a parable. And we can treat it as such. There are moral and spiritual lessons for us to learn. If the Lord will, I will probably look at one or two other parables during the week, including one or two where the word parable is there in the text. I may well also look at one or two of these sets of seven as an encouragement to all of us to look at the English text, not in an academic or intellectual way, although we will need to apply our renewed minds, but as food for the soul. I'm sure you don't reject good food just because it's well presented on the plate. You'll get added enjoyment from it when it looks nice and is presented neatly. So it is in the Word of God. When we examine the detail of Scripture, God presents it to us in a most acceptable, pleasant form that's a joy to read. I think it's right that the first of these sets we look at in the Gospel by Luke is those scriptures which put together causes of wonder. Wonder, not wonder. Reference was made to wandering this afternoon. This is wondering, W-O-N-D-E-R, the verb to wonder. In the book of Acts, various events are spoken of variously as either miracles or wonders or signs. More than once, we are told that things that were happening were miracles and wonders and signs which the apostles performed. As we read the scripture, there is no doubt that a miracle, if a thing is termed a miracle, it's an act which is beyond the power of natural man to perform. There is a supernatural, or we might say a supranatural element in it. Something that man, unaided, cannot achieve. But by the intervention of God, something happens that otherwise wouldn't occur. It's a miracle. That's the emphasis. The thing itself is beyond the power of man to do. A wonder, by way of contrast and comparison, a wonder is something which happens, which God brings about to induce awe and wonder and reverence in those who behold. A sign signifies something special about the one doing it. This is why things that are said to be miracles in Matthew, acts of power beyond the scope of natural man to do, Mark, things which are spoken of as sources of wonder in Luke, are looked at as signs in John, because they signify the personal glory of the Son of God. Scripture is careful. The Holy Spirit is precise in the words that he uses. Now the word of caution. Some of you may have done it already and be queuing up to tell me after the meeting. You don't need. When you look at your concordances, or your lexicons, or your dictionaries, you will check first of all in our 1611 King James Authorized Version, and you will find that in 7 cases, the term wonder is applied to something that happened. Then when you get clever, start checking the Greek word used or what it's like in your concordance, you'll find that there are other occurrences in the gospel where the same Greek word is used but translated as a marvel or something similar in the gospel by Luke. It's a separate study. Do it for yourself. Check up another set where men marvel in the Gospel by Luke. In the mercy of God, providentially, if you like, God has seen to it that without any knowledge of Greek or any other exotic tongue, being simple students in our own language, there are these 7 occasions where something is said which causes wonder in those who notice. Now I think it's good, in the mercy of God, that even in the matter of safeguarding these translations, if we have no other knowledge than being able to read and write in our own language, here's something that God impresses upon us, that in this gospel, 7 times over, a full set, we are told that something is going on that should induce wonder in our souls. Why is it? If you were to go back to the book of Leviticus and to see the offering, the meal offering, which tells us particularly about the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus and the perfect life that he lived upon earth, you'll find that it's in that particular offering which emphasized the reality of his manhood. It's in that particular offering where we are told again and again, it is most holy. It is most holy. It is most holy. In other words, where there might be that slight lessening of respect, where Satan might tempt us to think, well, after all, he was only a man. It's in those particular verses and particular books that the need for reverence towards the Lord Jesus is emphasized, where we might otherwise be tempted to think less than we otherwise would. So, in the gospel which emphasizes his manhood, his holy manhood, his perfect manhood, it is in that gospel where we are told to pause in our tracks It's a bit like the Selahs and the Psalms. Stop, pause, think about it. How about that? So in this sevenfold, this fulsome way, we are told, now just wait a minute. Here's something to think about. Meditate over in the presence of God and let wonder flood your soul. That, as we've sung, that we might be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, I don't need to say much more than that. I would like to think, given the incentive to look, or look again, if we've done it before, to look at the Gospel of Luke and say, here in the Gospel which tells us, as we read this afternoon, about the compassion, about the warmth of the love and the feeling of the Lord Jesus for men upon earth, because he is a man, that having come into the world, it is in this Gospel that finds him in lowly manhood form that we are reminded every time you look at him, every time you think about him, every time you contemplate him, let wonder fill your soul. This first wonder, no surprise, is it? The wonder of Bethlehem. Isn't it a wonder? Or the other word that's used in the Gospel, isn't it a marvel? That the one who created all things by the voice of and the word of his power, the one who called forth the worlds into being, the one who spake and it was so, he came into the world, not a fully grown, mature man, as he could have done, appearing miraculously and taking control, in order that he might, as Scripture carefully says, in order that he might qualify himself to be the leader of our salvation, that he might learn the lessons that gave him the experience of obedience. He never disobeyed. He never had to learn to obey, in that he never disobeyed. But he learned the quality and the experience of obedience, in that he came into the world a little defenseless baby. Isn't it a marvel that, like you and me, he learned to drink, he learned to eat, he learned to be weaned onto solid foods, he learned to walk, he learned to talk. This wasn't the kind of miracle whereby it was a grown-up person living in a baby's body. He was a real man because he came into the world, born from Mary's womb, and he went through every phase, right up to adult manhood, and he learned the lessons by experience. Now, to me, that's a wonder. That the one who created all things, the one who created all things and sustains all things, creator, sustainer of the universe, what other word could you use about the blessed God being found in this lowly form at the beginning of his life upon earth? What other word could you use than to say that wonder was induced in those who were there? I say no more about that particular one. Let us move on to chapter 4. Now, if you're making a note of the sections, it would help us if we had time to read from verses 16 to 30. It's the incident in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the verse we need to look at when he had read the scripture, verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? The section ends in a very sweet way. He came to Nazareth where he was brought up. Happy little link, isn't it? With what we looked at in the second chapter, they wondered at his birth. And here where they knew him best, where he had seen him being brought up, they knew everything about him. They are watching him. When he stands up in the synagogue, as was his evident practice, and there was delivered him the scripture, and he read. Another good line of study. Notice where in scripture the good practice of audible public reading of the scriptures is given. Here is one of them. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It wasn't true of me. It's true of some who are here tonight. It's true of many others who could have been here tonight. It must be difficult being born into a family where you're brought to the meetings, you're brought up in the nurture, admonition of the Lord, and you get to the point where spiritually and morally there's no reason why, I'm thinking of the brothers in particular, no reason at all why you shouldn't be taking part. I've noticed that those who are in the meeting where they've been brought up seem to find particular difficulty in losing sight of their brethren round about them and responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit and giving voice in one way or another. Well, if you're in that case, you have my sympathy. It need not be a stumbling block. May the Lord give grace where there is the exercise to take responsibility. Must have been very difficult, naturally speaking, for the Lord Jesus, that the people who as young adults had seen him running about the streets, helping his father, no doubt, in the carpentry, they getting a little older now, and then this young man of about 30 years of age stands up to read. Or perhaps there was that little bit of resistance by some who might say, oh, we knew him as a little boy. We know everything about him. Let me say that now. The Gospel by Luke tells us there was never anything about what the Lord Jesus said or did or thought that gave rise in him to any need to have reservation for anything he did in public. I'll not say it of him, I'll say it of us. There may well be cases where perhaps we are a bit shy of taking responsibility, whether it's reading the scriptures in public or something else. We are perhaps a bit reserved because we know that other people know us so well and may be tempted by the devil to think, as we do something, they might be tempted to think, if everybody knew them the way I know him, he wouldn't be daring to be on the platform tonight. The devil puts these thoughts in our mind. The Lord stood up. Perfect baby. Perfect boy. Perfect youth. Perfect man. The scriptures are put into his hand. He finds the place, and without any need for a conscience about anything that had ever happened in his life, in his holy, perfect manhood, he begins to read the scripture, and when he's read the scripture, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Marvelous thing. Look at the detail. There's no time to look at that. Notice what follows. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Comes through in this simple English form. They marveled, they wondered, they were in awe, because here was one, the one in whom and through whom the scriptures were to be fulfilled, blessing and judgment. He didn't go as far as speaking of the judgment, but the one in whom blessing resides. And they look at him as one they know full well, and they wondered in his presence. How apt the word, how proper, how right, that those who knew him well wondered that here was the one of whom scripture had foretold, the one who would bring in the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's move on to chapter 8. I'll put in as much as I can and leave the rest for private study. The section is, well, it's only a short one. Let us read it. Chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. It came to pass on a certain day, another certain, that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he saith unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." Very compact little incident. So important, it's included in other Gospels. A witness to the reality of his manhood is that he's found asleep, refreshing himself in sleep in the boat. Difficulties arise. The measure of their distress is given in that they don't just say, "Master," they say, "Master, Master." Several times in Scripture, count them for yourself, the importance of what is said, the urgency of the situation is given that someone is addressed by name or title in this double-barreled way. "Master, Master," "Lord, Lord," and so on. There must be seven or eight of them. In their distress, they cry to him. Now notice the compactness of the activity. Yes, he's lowly man. Yes, he has compassion. Yes, he feels keenly for those who are in need. He arose. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. How economical are the words that are used. He says to them, where is your faith? They, being afraid, wondered, saying, what sort of a man is this? What manner of man? We can tell each other what sort of a man this is. It's the God-man. Yes, he's fully man, but he is very God. I remember once an address on the deity and manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this statement was made. The Lord Jesus was as much God as though he were never man. I go with that. The speaker went on to say, the Lord Jesus was as much man as though he were never God. I would not say that. Yes, his manhood was complete, fully man, spirit and soul and body. Not only or merely a spirit, a ghost, a specter, living in a human body. He was fully man, spirit and soul and body. That having been said, I would judge it goes too far to say he was as much a man as though he were never God. He was the man, he is the man that he is, because he is the God-man. God incarnate, the Word became flesh. He is distinct man, and yet we find even in the Gospel by Luke some of this majesty and power. His divine power comes through when he's able to achieve things as a man. Because he's a special man, he's the Word become flesh, to compare it with the Gospel of John. Now, I think I will leave that particular incident there due to lack of time. Look at the detail and see that there again, the things that he did in his ministry, in his power, induced wonder in those who were there. Chapter 9. Now, make a note, the section really is from verses 37 right down to 45. Notice that in verses 27 to 36, it is the record of the transfiguration scene, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before Peter and James and John. If before tonight you'd been invited to close your Bible and to list of all the things recorded in the Gospel by Luke, of which seven is it said that wonder was induced in those who were there? Most of us, certainly me, I would most probably have said, well, there was bound to be wonder filling their souls at the transfiguration scene. I'm sure there was. When we look at these sets of seven, it's not just that things happen seven times. There may be seven incidents recorded where this kind of word is used. But because it's seven, because it's full and complete, it is to tell us that permeating all his activities on earth, in everything that he did and everything that he said, there was sufficient in him coming out through these incidents to induce wonder on every occasion. Don't fall into the trap of thinking it only happened seven times. it permeated reaction to him all his life in the days of his flesh. The interesting thing to me in chapter 9 is that it's not the transfiguration scene that calls forth the wonder. Notice it's in verse 43. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he went on and started speaking to them about service and its implications. The transfiguration scene was special. That little foretaste, that little preview of kingdom glory. It will be a day of wonder. But that term isn't used. But it is used in the following incident where a demon is cast out. The evidence of God's handiwork is found in God's fair creation. But there is also found the scars and the marks and the defilement of God's creation as a result of the works of the devil. And as we learn in New Testament epistles, again applying this to a gospel narrative, among other things, the Lord Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And here, when there is this announcement that here is a man in whom and by whom the works of the devil would be undone, it induces wonder in those who are there. How happy the balance between effecting the works of God and undoing the works of the devil. Chapter 11. Verse 14. Again, verses 14 to 22. Verse 14 we shall read. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Some slight reference was made this afternoon to the phase some of us go through when we get hypercritical, go through our hymn books, and slash out everyone where we think it's not exactly spot on doctrine. Not surprisingly, because this is not inspired at the works of men, we find ourselves with the covers and only a few hymns in between. When I was at that stage, one of the hymns, although not in this book anyway, that used to receive condemnation included words like this. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings are lying which grace can restore. Of course I said, out! No room for that. There's nothing in the human heart to be restored. It's all the work of God. And of course that's true. We looked at that in the parable this afternoon. But it is certainly true that there are good feelings, natural feelings, feelings proper to man, that enable him to respond to a good and faithful Creator, feelings of gratitude, feelings of appreciation, feelings of thanksgiving, which do not arise because man's heart has been so affected by the work of the devil that things that would in nature flow to God in appreciation because he is a good and faithful Creator cannot be seen because of the marring and the scarring of sin and the work of the devil. There are impediments present that prevent the normal, proper response to God that should be seen. So in the Gospels, particularly Luke, we find there are those who are dumb who are made to speak. Those who are deaf who are made to hear. Those who are paralyzed who are made to walk. Again, evidence that here is a man, a perfect man, acting for God, undoing the works of the devil, removing the impediments in order that there might be that happy response to the Savior God, the preserver of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, let us turn to chapter 24, the last chapter. In looking at chapter 24, we see the last two occasions where wonder or reverence is induced in those who observe things connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one would, with propriety, engage verses 1 to 12 of chapter 24. The record of the personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The climax in verse 12 says, "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." To me, it's always a miracle when a baby's born, fit, well, healthy, normal, without any spot or blemish, everything there that should be there. So I can understand in a special way that the birth of Jesus is singled out as something absolutely unique in chapter 2 and causing wonder. But many babies are born into the world, but we recognize the uniqueness of his birth. When we come to chapter 24, it's different. The personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day is God's pledge, God's guarantee that the blessing secured when Christ suffered even unto death, and that the death of the cross, God raising him from the dead is God's pledge that the fullest extent of that blessing will be known and enjoyed in a universal way. God distinguishes between those who shall enjoy the blessing being brought into it and those who, because they have resisted God and disobeyed God, are destined for judgment rather than blessing. No surprise that when Peter considers the personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonder is induced in his soul. Take away, if you could, the truth of the personal bodily real resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take away the assurance of salvation. Those pseudo-ecclesiastical personages who try to say in an intellectual way, well, it doesn't really mean that he rose bodily from the dead, don't read their scriptures under the constraint of the Holy Spirit. Our assurance of salvation hangs upon this, that he who, as to the flesh, died at Calvary and was buried, that his body was raised from the dead. That's what resurrection means. He was raised. God raised him by his glory. And in the consideration of that, we get this wonder induced in Peter. It's not the last occasion. Verse 41. While they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. This is the seventh incident where it is said that wonder is induced. Now, what is it here? To me, it seems to be wonder because the Lord Jesus made a particular point here that in resurrection, as in his life before Calvary, he was a real man. He ate. He had a drink. He took refreshment. He had a digestive system. Paul, writing to the Colossians, makes particular point in the same way. In chapter 1, Paul says, he who in the glory of his person is personally the fullness of God is no less in person, or was no less in person, when he was found in fashion as a man. In other words, found here on the earth in manhood, he was not in any way personally inferior to that which he had ever been. In him, in manhood, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we turn to the next chapter, we learn something which perhaps is even greater. He who was ever God and fully God came into the world and became a real man. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 says, he who is God and became man has gone back to heaven and is no less man in heaven than he was on earth. He's a real man, spirit and soul and body. Scripture speaks of a glorified body appropriate to conditions in the presence of God, but nevertheless, notwithstanding, a real man. And here, not quite in ascension, not quite in his present exaltation, but certainly here in resurrection, there is wonder at the reality of his manhood. A simple seven, there are many more. Feast your soul on every opportunity. Not at what your clever mind can work out. seek out up to the measure in which God has inspired his word and revealed himself in it. Let us be engaged in accepting from God what he says about the Lord Jesus, and it will induce wonder in our souls. If the Lord will, we look at other things that come out in the gospel. But let us always, whatever the detail, let us get to that point where we are lost in wonder, love, and praise.